Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
It is good to see each and every one of you here in the house of the Lord this morning. I'm thankful to be back. I'm thankful every day that I can be in the house of the Lord. I really am. Thankful for every day the Lord has given me. The subject that's on my mind this morning, might seem a little unusual at first, but hopefully you'll see a purpose in it as we go along. Hopefully the Lord's will is in it, and I would that you be prayerful as we go into the preaching of the word this morning. Pray that the Lord will bless the preaching. Pray that the Lord will bless the hearing. If the Spirit is not into both the preaching and the hearing, then not a lot happens. So we'll be thankful that the Lord would bestow his presence upon us this morning. This time of year, in October, I'm not sure if we have finally reached the deadline or not, but I know that the second deadline for our tax returns comes along. I've never had to use that extension, but I know a lot of business people do, and for various reasons. And so it puts that subject on people's minds quite often. They say that there's a couple of things that can't be escaped, and one of those is taxes. And that is true. It's a common thing, no matter where you might go in this world, and it has been forever. It's been something that has been very common. It was common also there in Israel during the Lord's day. Now, they had religious taxes. A lot of people don't realize that, but they had some religious taxes. They had the temple tax, and they had people who would go around working for the temple and would go and collect these taxes, would ask for the donations and such forth, and they did it that way. We know there's a place in the New Testament where we find that such came to Peter and to the disciples asking for this, and they went to the Lord saying, should we do this? And the Lord says, well, so that they would not be offended. And he told Peter to go cast a line into the lake and catch a fish and open its mouth. And sure enough, there was a coin, which was a special coin, and it was the type that they used to pay that religious tax. There was another tax in Israel that I suspect was not nearly as popular. It certainly was not tied to the Jewish custom nor the Jewish religion, and that was the tax for Rome. They were an occupied nation, as were most of the nations around the Mediterranean at that time. And so they had to pay the tribute. They had to pay the tax to Rome. We see that the story of taxes is introduced early in the New Testament when we find that's the reason why that Mary and Joseph had to return to Bethlehem. Every man had to go to his hometown, his what was considered his historical family hometown where they would be. And there they would pay the tax, and that's where they were. And you have the whole account of the nativity of Christ involved with tax collection, of all things. Well, we don't escape the subject as we move through the New Testament. It continues. You can find it also addressed in the epistles about pay tribute to whom tribute is due, honor to whom honor is due, according to the Apostle Paul. But I'd like us to go in the earlier parts of the Gospels and look in the Gospel of Luke this morning and look at these men who were charged, who had hired themselves out to the Romans from the Jewish people, they were Jews, to be the Roman tax collectors. Now, tax collectors is also not ever a popular occupation. We have them today. I think if I remember from the Beverly Hillbillies, they called them revenueers, and Jed Clampett would shoot at them or something like that. But you find that, you know, I've known folks, very nice folks, very good Christian folks who've like worked for the IRS and such sort, but we know it's not a popular thing. It's never been a popular thing, so that's nothing new. We find that it talks about these men, about these people who were charged with this, who did this. They became hated by their own people there in Judah and Israel, they were not liked well at all, as we'll see. Yet, amongst all walks of life and amongst all occupations, we find God's people. And indeed, amongst these who were called publicans. That's the old word for tax collector. I remind you to remember that's not Republican, that is publican. Publican. The old word for tax collector. If you go into Luke in chapter 3, you find here that we're first looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. We know he was the predecessor, the forerunner before Christ, the one who'd been called by God to make the path straight before the Lord, before the Messiah. We know he also pointed out who the Messiah was. He pointed out Christ. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." We know that he baptized Christ after first objecting to doing so, not feeling worthy of it. But he preached there on the River Jordan, there out in the wilderness. A very interesting character is John the Baptist. A bridge between the old covenant and the new. The one who is heralding in, a prophet who is heralding in the new covenant, heralding in the kingdom. He did not live, John the Baptist, he did not live to see the crucifixion and the resurrection. He was executed before that time for his preaching, for the truths that he preached, and for the criticisms that he drew toward some people concerning their lifestyles and their ways. But if we go to Luke in chapter 3, and we'll probably be in Luke mostly this morning, you have Christ. You have John the Baptist preaching repentance. That was his main message. That was also the first message of Christ as he came preaching after John. And so we find those who are gathering there to be baptized, and John demanding that they show fruits meet for repentance. In other words, a change of life, showing that they've had a change of heart. People asking, what should we do? That's a valid question. That's a valid question. They've been living a life in a certain way for all this time. They want to know, they want to make a change, but sometimes God's people don't know exactly what change needs to be made, how to make that change. What is it that will be pleasing to God? And so we find John telling them, for instance, if we look there in verse 10, he says, "And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then?" And he says in verse 11, "He answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." In other words, start sharing. Start caring for those around you. Start loving your neighbor, he tells them. Don't be selfish. Don't be self-centered. Start showing love and care for those around you. That's good advice. That's good general advice to God's people when they are in need of repentance, because oftentimes that repentance means they need to stop being self-centered and loving their brethren. Then in verse 12 it says, "Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do?" They wanted to know. They knew they were hated. And there were reasons they were hated. Not only because they worked for the Romans as tax collectors. That was probably reason enough for many people. But many of them had been going about and conducting this business in an unjust fashion. Taking more than they should. Skimming off the top, as some would say. Keeping it for themselves. And making themselves rich on the backs of the people. Taking more than what they owed. And we find John answers them in verse 13. He said to them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." You go on, you'll see that he spoke to others, telling them what they should do. Soldiers that were there, he talked to them about their ways as well. But this was the problem. They were exacting, they were penalizing, they were taking more than they should. And the people really had no recourse in this matter. I mean, the Romans didn't care as long as they got their money. And if the tax collectors were getting a little wealthy and continued to faithfully serve them, what did they care? So the people had no recourse. But they were given instruction. And you find, interestingly here, these men who were hated are seeking to repent, are seeking to follow the right way, are heeding the preaching of John the Baptist, who is preaching, "Behold, the kingdom of God is nigh. It's here." They have a spiritual concern in these things. These are children of God, even though they were publicans, even though they were hated by their brethren, seeking how they might be able to live in a way that was pleasing to God. Notice that John the Baptist didn't tell them, "Quit your jobs." In this case, we don't see that it's that John the Baptist suggests that it's an illegitimate profession. There were some illegitimate professions, but this wasn't one. This wasn't one. If they did it justly, if they didn't do what they weren't supposed to do, they could keep doing this. Now, they still wouldn't be popular, but they could be just about what they were doing. Now, I'd like us to go on. We're going to just keep moving along here in the Gospel of Luke. It's interesting when you read a book in the Bible, a gospel, an epistle, and you'll find that there's many threads woven through it, topical threads, things that are talked about in multiple places that seem to build upon one another. Even though there will be sayings said in between, it's like the subject hasn't been completely abandoned and forgotten. Because by inspiration, we find the writers, they keep picking it back up again. Now, if we go into Luke in chapter 7, now, I'd like to begin at verse 30. Well, actually, verse 29. Verse 29, we still are seeing some of the ministry of John the Baptist. And it says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John." I think it's interesting that they make note, all the people and the publicans. Like, it's saying even the Republicans. The word "and" is used in the sense of even there. In other words, this bunch that you wouldn't think would be repentant, they are. They're being baptized with John. They've asked, we saw, how they might change their ways. Should we not expect that perhaps many of them did, if they received the baptism of John, think that they changed their ways? I didn't say quit their job, but changed their ways at least. It then goes in verse 30 and says, "But the Pharisees and lawyers," now these were the ones, the religious characters there in Israel that felt they were in charge. They felt they were the guides to the people, the teachers of the people, the upholders of the law of Moses, and of all the traditions of the elders. But it says, "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." We remember when they came there to the River Jordan, one of the things that John the Baptist said unto them didn't make these lawyers and scribes, these Pharisees, very happy, was he said, "Oh, generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" They did not heed the warnings. They did not heed what was told them that they should do to repent. They therefore did not receive the baptism of John, whereas publicans did. Now, you can begin to see here in this gospel that this group that is considered a low class of people, not poor, many of them are rich, but considered a low class of people by the Pharisees and the lawyers and the well-off and the very traditional there in Israel, are being pointed out as being better in some way than these ones who were the rulers in Israel. They're not the only ones who are pointed out to be such. Even harlots in Israel that came and repented were pointed out as being better than the Pharisees. John did this, Christ did this, and these rulers increasingly get less and less happy with both John and then later Christ. Because we find that common people and people of low report are being openly declared to be in some ways better than these who thought they were the best. They really did. They thought that they kept all the laws. They thought that they were God's servants on earth doing His will. That's really what they thought. And if people weren't living up to their standards, where they were just a lower class of people, typically what they would just call them is sinners. Now, that's something. I think we all recognize here that we are all just sinners saved by the grace of God. Isn't that right? That we all, even though we recognize that we're saved by the grace of God, we recognize we're still sinners in need of grace every day, still in need of repentance in our lives daily, are we not? But that doesn't make us lower in the eyes of God. The Pharisees believed in their keeping of the laws and the traditions and the statutes. That elevated them before God and justified them before God. One of the strong messages of the gospel is it did not justify them before God at all. Yet we find poor people and sinners who are justified before God and who are justified understanding that it's the Lord who is the one who saves, the one who delivers. Now, right after that, in verse 31, we find Christ speaking here. After it's pointed out that you have the people and the publicans doing what they should, being baptized of John at that time, repenting, changes in their lives are apparent. And then Christ says, and the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? This same thing that Christ says here is repeated in the Gospel of Matthew as well. I invite you to look at the word. It's almost exactly the same. I actually prefer the wording in Matthew a little better. It's a little more poetic than in Luke. You know, that's just a personal preference there. But do invite you to look at the account in Matthew, because that's probably the account you've actually heard quoted more often than the one here in Luke. It says, and the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? It says, they are like unto children sitting in the marketplace. Now understand, almost everywhere except those private times that he had with disciples sometimes, most of the times there was a crowd around. There were people of all walks of life around, including Pharisees. Remember, that was the popular and larger of the political, religious groups in that nation at that time. Is actually, you could say, political too, really. So they were always around. So there was always one of them, at least there, usually, who would hear what Christ would say and generally be reporting back to his brethren. Christ just likened the men of that generation to children. I don't think that would have pleased them. Children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another, saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced, and we have mourned unto you and ye have not wept. In Matthew, I think it says, not lamented. And in a sense, we have Christ pointing out these competing religious views there in Israel in that day. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all would look down on the people, but they would complain against each other like children. We've declared something we say you should do and you haven't done it. And the others would say right back at them. He says in verse 33, he says, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil." Now, what Christ is describing here, and we begin there in verse 32, is an attitude and a system of thought that ends up in a, how shall I put it, condemned if you do or a condemned if you don't type of a situation. The people are caught in the middle between these types. Then Christ applies it to how are they saying this about John? He says, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. He lives like a prophet out in the wilderness." And, you know, they shouldn't have any complaint about him, but since they didn't receive the things he said, they accused him of having a devil. And then, well, what about Christ himself? What are they saying about him? Again, this is like those children in the marketplace. And you just, based on these self-righteous people, you just couldn't get it right no matter what you did. It says, "The Son of Man is come eating and drinking." He wasn't like John the Baptist who lived out in the wild. It says his meat was honey and locust, you know. Christ ate the common food, the common drink, what everybody ate and drank. It says, "And ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber." You just couldn't get it right no matter what these self-justified people said. That's one of the problems with the law, by the way, of law service. Whether it's of Jewish law service or whether it's of other man-made law service, even in our own day, the common people will never get it right in the eyes of the self-justified. No matter what they do. And they're always kept on a hook, always kept on a taut line, kind of being controlled by such types. So they had complained against John. Well, Christ didn't do like John. He ate and drank what everybody else ate and drank. And they accused him of being a glutton, a winebibber, or a drunk, which he was not. Either one of those things. And then there was a final accusation they made against Christ. "A friend of publicans and sinners." Thank God that Jesus Christ is a friend of publicans and sinners. Because you know what that means? He can be our friend too. And he is our friend. In Proverbs it says, "There's one a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." And that is our elder brother, Christ Jesus. I'm thankful that he's a friend to publicans and sinners. To those who are looked down upon by the self-righteous in their society. To the poor, who oftentimes had none, no crime, no sin. But they were poor, and therefore the self-justified felt that, well, there must not be in the Lord's favor, so they're a sinner too, just because they're poor. People think that still today, brethren. I find it abominable that people would even think that kind of thing when it's so highly condemned in the Bible, but yet people do. Our wealth or lack of it has, while God blesses us with talents and may bless us with things, some of the most spiritual people I've ever known were poor. Were poor. And it is harder for a rich man, a wealthy man, who may be lean upon his own wealth and his own means to enter into the kingdom, to serve God in this world, than it is for the poor. And Christ says, "But wisdom is justified of all her children." Who were really the wiser ones there in that land? The Pharisees or the lawyers who refused to repent and refused to be baptized of John? Who later also criticized Christ? Or the publicans, the sinners, the poor, who joyfully received the gospel message, who joyfully received the news that the Lamb of God had come. Wisdom is justified of all her children. That, again, would not have been something that a Pharisee would have wanted to hear. He would have understood that that was a criticism of them because they thought they were the wise ones. Yet Christ later on said they were blind leaders of the blind and that they would both fall into the ditch. Now, we go a little further in Luke. We're just staying in Luke. Following this thread, we're going to find another what? Another publican. You can't seem to get away from it. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Christ gives him this parable. He says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." That's what we've been talking about, isn't it? Those who are self-justified, righteous in their own eyes, trusted in themselves. Brethren, we can't trust in ourselves. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, it talks about how the heart is a wicked thing. Who can know it? We don't even understand and know the wickedness of our own hearts. We deceive ourselves routinely. We justify ourselves in our own lives routinely when we do those little things that are sin and say, well, it's not much. We all do it. I do it. This is that human nature, that sinful nature, that Adamic nature as it shows through in our flesh. But we find here, that's why we shouldn't trust in ourselves if we understand what we are. But there were some that trusted themselves that they were righteous. That is a tremendous blindness. Christ later told those types that thought they could see, that thought they understood, that they were blind. They couldn't see themselves for what they really were. It says, these type despised others. We should never do that. The Scripture says we should esteem others better than our own selves. And that doesn't mean ones that are of our peers or just of the church. That means anyone we might encounter. Because all we can see and know of them is what we see on the outside. And we only see and know that for brief glimpses of time. We cannot know that one day that a man who is either a thief or a murderer the next day might be praising Christ or an apostle of Christ. I'm talking about a thief who was on a cross and the apostle Paul. Because earlier in their lives, you wouldn't have known. So we must not look down on others as if they are lesser than us. That doesn't mean we're given leave to follow in those bad ways. We're even told to avoid walking with the disorderly. But, and to avoid the appearance of iniquity. But we cannot esteem them less than ourselves if we understand that we are sinners saved by grace. Going on, it says two men with this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. So Christ in this parable draws, you know, kind of the opposite ends of the spectrum in that society. The ones who are at the top and thought they were righteous in their own eyes, and one who's at the bottom, who might be wealthy, maybe, probably, but were hated and despised and considered sinners of the worst sort. Yet they both go up to the temple to pray. They're both Jews. They're both brethren. And it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I take that first clause pretty literally. Maybe you could say he was praying quietly to himself. Probably so. But because he was justified in his own sight, I personally, and take that, when I say something is personal like that with me, you can take it as speculation if you want and discount it if you want. But he says, he went up and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I'm not really sure he's really praying to God, because I'm afraid that there is only one God in his own eyes, and that's himself. Because he's self-righteous. He's self-justified. Take that as you will. He certainly didn't like other people. He's thankful that he's not like these others. Christ declared he was worse than those others, and so did John. That's why they weren't popular. Extortioners. Unjust. Yet we know the Pharisees were both extortioners and unjust. Spiritual extortion. Do what we say or you can't be part of us. Unjust. Considering themselves better than others. Adulterers. Really? Well, we go and look at the account where there's this woman, a harlot, and she's brought by these type of men, Pharisees, to Christ for Christ to pronounce judgment on her. It says in that account that Christ wrote something in the dirt. We don't know what it was. But the next thing we know is all these Pharisees that are surrounding wanting to stone her start leaving. Leaving off the condemnation and leaving the scene from the oldest to the youngest. The point being, the oldest had at least enough experience to understand they were guilty too. The youngest finally following the lead of the older ones, realizing we're guilty too. He says, or even as this publican. He didn't see himself as a sinner, this Pharisee. He didn't see that in many ways he was worse off than these others. He says, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And I'm sure that he meant that. He did that. Those things do not impress God. The things that we do to justify ourselves do not impress God. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't serve God. That doesn't mean we should joyfully and gladly give of those things that God has given us. We should. But they don't impress God. All these things that we do in the body are our reasonable service. But he thought he could impress God, justify himself before God. So there it leaves off with the Pharisee. It says, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven. Here we are, find a man who's praying and is already in a far more humble, contrite attitude than the Pharisee was. It says, but smote upon his breast, saying like this, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what he was doing. He knew what he was. He recognized what he was. He made no pretenses before God. He did exactly what the Apostle John later said in an epistle, which says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not atonement, by the way. That's talking about matter of the conscience. And that's what's going on here. The Pharisee is not clearing his conscience before God. He's bragging before God. But we see a publican who's clearing his conscience, confessing before God. And now what does Christ say? He says, I tell you, this man, the publican, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. What does it mean he went to his house justified? That's not talking about eternal justification. That's not talking about that being justified before God by the work of Christ. I take it that he was, but that's not what this is talking about. He did that matter before the conscience. He was justified before his conscience. He was able to leave the temple feeling good before God. Not self-justified, but he was able to leave gladly. To go down after having purged his conscience, cleared his conscience before God. Feeling forgiven. Feeling forgiven. That's what justification before the conscience is about, is feeling forgiven. Realizing that, yes, you're still a sinner, but knowing that you have a right walk with God at that point. That's what the publican had and realized he had. The Pharisee wasn't blessed in that way because he justified himself. Now, I better move on. Again, Luke, and just one more chapter over, chapter 19. I personally believe that this is building up, this thread concerning the publicans is building up to this point. Chapter 19. And we find the account of Zacchaeus. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. He was the head tax collector for Jericho. I don't know how that really worked. I don't know if it was like Amway and they all had to pay up to the top guy. I don't know how that worked. But he was the head one, and he was rich. The others answered to him in some way. But I want you to remember something. We started off with publicans inquiring of John how they might best repent so they might be baptized. And he told them, don't exact more than is just. We then find that Christ frequented amongst the publicans. He would be a friend to them. That became known. He was criticized for it, as a matter of fact, by the Pharisees. We then have a parable where Christ tells of a repentant publican there in the temple. I personally believe you're seeing an expression of the change of the way of life of some of these publicans. And now we get to the head publican, the head tax collector in Jericho. Says he was rich, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was. He obviously had heard of Christ. If he had been one of these who had inquired of John how he should repent and had been baptized, it's possible that he also would have heard John talk about the Lamb of God. Very likely if that was the case. I believe it was the case. We do know that he sought to see Jesus, who he was. He had at least heard about Jesus and had heard about this fame of Christ, of the things he was doing. He wanted to see who he was. Now, by the way, that right there, I think, tells us something about Zacchaeus. He really wanted to see Jesus. Christ, in his encounter with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, by the way, in John in chapter 3, as you get into verses 18, 19, 20, 21, it talks about the different behaviors of those who have different natures. Those who are of the light, they have that new nature. And those of the darkness who do not. About those of the darkness flee from the light. And those who are of the light come to the light. We know that Christ is that light that lighteth every man, his children, that come into the world. And here we have one who is wanting to see Christ, who is the light. I believe that means he was of the light. There was a reason he wanted to see Christ. It says, and he could not for the press, because he was of little stature. He was a short man. He couldn't see over the crowd. He wasn't one who's a little bit taller, kind of like I am, who can kind of back up from the crowd and then see. Nope, not him. So what does he do? And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to cry. He, Christ, was to pass that way. He not only wanted to see Christ, it wasn't just a fleeting, oh, I want to see Christ. Oh, the crowd's too much. I can't get there. Oh, well. I would that we would all be more like Zacchaeus, that we would have that desire to go out of our way whenever there's an opportunity to see Christ. Where do we go to see Christ today? In His church. Granted, we encounter Him in prayer and in our lives, but particularly in the church, that we would go out of our way. Zacchaeus went out of his way. He ran, a grown man, and climbed a tree, a sycamore tree, to see Christ. He knew Christ was coming down that road, and he got up ahead. By the way, I was doing a little research on this, and I noticed that they say that that sycamore tree yet lives. Some trees live for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and they say traditionally this one in Jericho still lives. It says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste. Something that might be overlooked here. Zacchaeus wanted to see Christ who he was. So we don't even really think that he had a clear idea of recognition physically of Christ. He knew he was there. He wanted to get a good look at him. And he wanted to meet him. Therefore, we can infer that Zacchaeus and Christ had never met face to face before and conversed. Yet Christ sees this diminutive Jewish man in a tree, and he does not address him as, hey, brother. He addresses him as Zacchaeus. This is one of those little miracles in the Bible that sometimes people overlook. A display of Christ's omniscience. He knew he was. And he knows all his sheep. Matter of fact, he says he knows his sheep by name. Zacchaeus. Interestingly, the name Zacchaeus means clean or pure, which obviously had to be a big joke amongst the Pharisees in Jericho. But that's what his name meant. It says, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. The Pharisees would not go into households of Gentiles. This we know. They didn't like going into the household of tax collectors either, because they considered them unclean, even though they were brethren. But Christ is going to abide at thy house. Now, Christ already had, we understood, the reputation of being a friend of publicans and sinners. Now, in verse 6, he says, and he made haste, and he came down, and says, and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus, with joy, received Christ. He was ecstatic that Christ was going to come to his house. This is not someone who's wanting to hide from God, or who rejects what Christ has been saying. This is one who really wants to see him and really wants to hear him. That speaks volumes concerning Zacchaeus, what manner of man he was. In verse 7, he says, when they saw it, the crowd, particularly the Pharisees, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. These poor sinners. I'm thankful that Christ will come and abide with us sinners. That he's doing that right now. And that he continues to do so. Now notice what happens. Oftentimes when the crowds would murmur, Christ would be the first one to speak and would address them. That didn't happen this time because Zacchaeus spoke up real quick. He says, and Zacchaeus stood, as in stood his ground, and said unto the Lord, he didn't address these who are criticizing him. The only one that he is concerned about what he thinks of him, the only person that Zacchaeus is concerned about their impression of himself is the Lord. That's another good example. The Pharisees should have been following that example. They were more concerned what they thought of each other than what God thought of them. All Zacchaeus cared about was what the Lord thought of him. And a railing accusation has been made against Zacchaeus. He's been declared a sinner just because he's a tax collector. So notice what he says to the Lord, the one who's already said he's going to be his guest. And I think that Zacchaeus did not want anything to deter the Lord from being his guest at his house that day. So he says, "Look, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Now, a lot of people take that as saying he's repenting then at that point and saying that's what he's going to do starting then. And there's a good lesson in that. I think we can gather from what we've already seen, he's already repented of that. He already found out from John the Baptist how to repent of his previous ways, and he has done so, and he's informing the Lord, "Look, this is now my way of life. I give half my goods to the poor." Not just starting now, this is what I've been doing. I have already, these ones that have I may have unjustly taxed before, made restitution unto them. He doesn't want the Lord to think less of him just because he's a tax collector. He really wants the Lord to visit him. Now, if he had really understood some things, he would have known that that wouldn't have deterred Christ. But he's concerned. But are we concerned what Christ thinks of us? We should be. Zacchaeus was. Now, I'm going to give you just a little bit of something to take away here. And I am not a Greek scholar. I use just the English helps that any of us would use. There may be a Greek scholar in here that actually can do it, but from the Greek, I can't. But I needed to verify the last time I looked at this that "I give" really meant he had been doing this all along. And it turns out the Greek word behind it implies that. Called a prolonged verb, that's what it means. He had already been doing this. And Jesus says unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house." Not eternal salvation. I am very much persuaded that Zacchaeus was already a possessor of that. But he did need deliverance. He did need salvation. Because even though he was a wealthy man, he was a hated man. His Jewish brethren would have nothing to do with him. He was ostracized. What does such a man need? What does such a person need when they are ostracized by their brethren and by their society? What do they need more than anything else? A friend. And Christ was the friend of publicans and sinners. That's why Zacchaeus is so anxious that Christ would visit him at his house. He needed this friend. Christ says, "For as much as he also is a son of Abraham." And I don't think Christ just means he's a Jew, a physical descendant of Abraham. That was manifestly obvious. You know, it was clear that he was Jewish. When Christ invokes talking about Abraham, he's talking about things that they should have understood about Abraham. And the whole story of Abraham is about faith. Faith. And Zacchaeus is exhibiting faith. And that exhibition of faith that Zacchaeus is making there was more than enough to be a demonstration that he was already justified before God. Already. And then Christ says, and we'll finish on this verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." In other places, we understand that was his lost sheep. And at that time, particularly, the sheep, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. of whom Zacchaeus was one. Not eternally separated from God, but out of the way. Separated even from his own brethren and considered a sinner. But a man who, regardless of his profession, actually was now showing that I've repented. I'm going to live after a just way. He was already doing this. And one who desired the friendship of Christ. Do we desire the friendship of Christ in our lives? Because, brethren, he's the friend of publicans and sinners, and he can be our friend too. And we should desire that friendship. We should desire that he would abide in our house each day. That's all I have this morning. I thank you for your kind attention. Of course, the doors of the church are open always to receive anyone who would desire a home. Brother Tim, would you lead us in a song, please, sir?
Let's stand and sing.